Alvin Plantinga is a leading American philosopher from the University of Notre Dame, where he is something of an institution, having been there since 1982. He is especially well known for his work in the philosophy of religion. And it's fair to say that Plantinga is one of the key reasons why we're experiencing a renaissance of interest in a philosophical defense of Christianity. His argument, made in the 1970s, that established that there is no logical inconsistency in believing in an all-powerful, loving God, despite the reality of suffering, was something of a turning point in philosophy. Plantinga has written numerous books, and people write books about him and his work. I was fortunate enough to meet him at Notre Dame, where we talked about God, Richard Dawkins, and personal faith. I began by asking him why he believes there's a God.
Well, that's kind of a hard question in a way. It's sort of, in my case, it's like asking, well, why do you believe there are other people? Or why do you believe there is a past? I can't give a proof that there's been a past or a proof that there are other people. Just as I don't think the traditional arguments for God's existence, I don't think they are all that powerful, although they do have some force. But it just seems to me right. It seems to me that there really is such a person. When I contemplate, when I think about, or say when I look at the mountains, when I look at the treetops in my backyard, when I go to church, when I read the Bible, on many other occasions I just find myself convinced that there is such a person as God.
There's a very deep sense of a personal experience of that reality for you.
It's more like a personal experience than it is like an argument or like a philosophical proof or something of that sort, right?
Right, and although you have dabbled in some of those, we might get to that in a moment, there are plenty of increasingly wealthy authors willing to argue against God's existence. Do you see this as the last gasp of intellectual skepticism, or is it a rebirth of unbelief?
I don't think it's the last gasp of anything. Unbelief has been with us since the days of the Old Testament. The psalmist says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So apparently there was atheism then, and there's been atheism, my guess is, ever since. Of course, it rises and falls, and more or fewer people are involved in it. It's different in different parts of the world. So I don't think it's the last gasp of anything. I don't know if it's much of a renewal of anything either. It seems to me that current versions of atheism, a la the four horsemen of atheism, Dennett and Dawkins and Hitchens and
Harris
and Sam Harris, it seems to me their arguments are somewhat inferior to those of atheists maybe 50, 60 years ago.
Right, interesting. You have argued that naturalism cannot be rationally believed. Now, imagine that's a novel argument for some. Why can't it?
Well, that's it's sort of a complicated argument, but the basic idea is if you are a naturalist, you'll also be a materialist about human beings. You'll think human beings are material objects, that there isn't any immaterial soul or self or person or ego. And you'll think that a belief is something like a structure of neurons in your nervous system or in the brain and the like, which will have two kinds of properties. The belief will have neurophysiological properties, and in virtue of having those, it can cause behavior of various kinds. But the belief will also have a content property. It'll be the belief that P for some proposition P. Well, now what evolution is interested in is adaptive behavior. It doesn't as such give a hoot about what you believe. I mean, all it cares about, it rewards adaptive behavior and punishes maladaptive behavior. So evolution will modify those neurophysiological properties in the direction of greater adaptiveness so that they'll cause adaptive action more frequently, let's say. But it doesn't follow that it in any way modifies belief in the direction of truth. Evolution doesn't care about true belief. Imagine a frog sitting on a lily pond. Its tongue flicks out, it captures a fly. And there have to be various indicators in the frog indicating just how far away the fly is, what its velocity is, and the like of that. And these have to cause the right action, namely the tongue flicking out and capturing the fly. Maybe the frog's got beliefs too, but it doesn't matter what they are. They're just as likely to be false as to be true. The same, I would say, goes more generally. If you accept naturalism and materialism, that combination, then it seems to me you're going to have to you'll have to take it that for any particular belief, the probability that it's true is about a half. It could as likely be true as false. All you really know is that the creatures in question have evolved so that they act adaptively. They act, behave adaptively, but doesn't matter what beliefs they've got are. And if that's the case, then the probability that one's beliefs are reliable will be low. Given naturalism and evolution, that probability is low.
So the sense of not being able to trust your own cognitive thoughts.
Your own cognitive faculties, right.
But why, some might say, well, you know, why should I trust my cognitive faculties that point me towards belief as well?
Well, what I say is if you don't believe in God, or if you are a naturalist and you also accept evolution, then you've got a reason not to think your faculties are reliable. If you're not like that, if you just, like everybody, just take it for granted that your faculties are reliable, that seems to me perfectly sensible. But if you combine that with thinking, accepting naturalism and evolution, then that combination isn't sensible. That's the thought.
You also take issue with Richard Dawkins' argument that God would have to be infinitely complex to be real, and therefore is improbable. It's not, in your mind, a logical argument.
No, I mean, Dawkins himself defines complex like this. He says, a thing is complex if it has lots and lots of parts that are put together in a way that's unlikely just by chance. But of course, God isn't a being that's got parts. God is supposed to be a spirit. God doesn't have any parts. So it follows from Dawkins' own definition that God couldn't be complex. So, I mean, it seems to me he's really sort of fallen off the boat at that point.
The other comment you made I thought was an interesting one. You said that Dawkins' view of the world is not only weak in argument, but it's unlovely and dispiriting in its view of human nature. What does Christianity have to offer in this regard as a contrast to that view?
Well, according to the Dawkinsian way of looking at the world, human beings are just another animal with a peculiar way of making a living. According to the Christian way of looking at human beings are created in God's image, and they are created for fellowship with God, for fellowship with the first being of the universe. It's an almost over-the-top thought, but that's part of Christian belief. So the basic difference with respect to what people are like between these two could not be more stark. There's an enormous difference there.
It's an important one for people to understand, perhaps, as they assess the implications of different systems of belief, isn't it?
Yeah. And, I mean, for example, most people take morality really seriously. This, of course, fits in extremely well with Christian belief or any kind of theistic belief, Judaism or Islam too, but it doesn't fit with naturalism. I mean, where does this sort of moral requirement, where could that come from if naturalism, Dawkinsian naturalism, were true?
Do you find the fine-tuning argument a compelling one, the fine-tuning argument for God's existence?
These arguments, the problem with these arguments is they get very complicated. And I'm inclined to think there's something to the fine-tuning argument, but there are responses to it too, you know. I mean, so the idea is, well, the cosmological constants like the speed of light, the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force and so on, they have to be very finely tuned in order for life of our sort to be possible. And they are. And it looks like that's more likely given theism. God would want, in creating the world, would create it in such a way, of course, that he could have human beings than on chance. And I guess I'm inclined to think that's correct. But then there are various responses. For example, maybe there just are an enormous number of universes, all with a constant tuned in all different ways, you know, so that every possible combination shows up somewhere. Well, then there certainly would be one like this. And doesn't that blunt the argument?
Hard to prove that one, of course.
It's very hard to prove it, but it's just it's a maybe, you know. As a response to the fine-tuning argument, the person says, maybe that. Well, I don't quite know what to make of that. I don't think it's a very strong response. But even if the fine-tuning argument is of some strength, it's not strong enough to support the kind of belief that Christians actually have in God. I mean, that's much more, not just, it's more likely than not that there is such a person, but there really is. And it involves more like a personal sort of relationship than just a result of an argument.
There's a richness to it.
Yeah.
That goes beyond those sorts of arguments.
Right, right.
I'm speaking with Professor Alvin Plantinger. You've talked about proven faith versus reliable or warranted faith. What did you mean by that?
Some people think that in order to be warranted in believing in God, you've got to be able to prove God's existence. You've got to have an argument. You know, maybe the fine-tuning argument or the ontological argument or some of the, one of the, there's a whole bunch of arguments. I've got a paper called 2 dozen or so good theistic arguments. So the idea is, if you're going to believe in God rationally or reasonably or with warrant, you have to have a good argument like that. But you might also think, on the other hand, you might say, well, why is that true? You don't have to have a good argument to believe, as I was saying earlier on, rationally believe that there are other people. There aren't, I mean, that seems utterly obvious to us, but there's no decent argument for there being other people or for there having been a past. Bertrand Russell once said, the whole world could have popped into existence just 5 minutes ago, complete with all the all the appearances of great age, like crumbling mountains and wrinkled faces and rusty cars, and it all could have popped into existence as far as, I mean, we don't have a proof that that didn't happen. Still, it's, nobody believes that. And it's not that because they don't have a proof, they're not being rational. I would say the same thing goes with respect to belief in God.
You've talked about plausible faith, or there's enough evidence for you to say, well, I can't prove things, but it's plausible. What does that that sort of plausibility have to say about a faith that you can really base your life on?
Well, something's being merely plausible. Maybe one can bet one's life on something like that, and maybe in some cases you have to bet your life on something like that. So if I'm descending this mountain and I'm not properly dressed, and let's say this is Mount Rainier in Washington in the United States, and it's a very high mountain, it's a very snowy mountain, I'm going down, I come to this crevasse, and I can't really tell what the landing, whether I can jump it, you know, maybe it just looks like it's a little too far for me to jump, or maybe I could just barely make it, but I've got to do something. If I don't try to jump it, I'll perish for sure. And if I do, I might not. So in that case, I have to go by plausibility or even something that's fairly low probability. Now, I don't know whether Christian belief is like that, but for most Christians, it isn't just a matter of something's being plausible or fairly likely. It's more like it just seems right. It seems true. And this sense of conviction can rise and fall. It can be greater at some times than at others. You might wake up in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. and wonder, can this whole wonderful story actually be true? But at other times, it seems as solid as that, to me, is that I live in Indiana. So, I mean, it's not, for the most part, a matter of something that's just probable or plausible.
What is the place of historical evidence in faith? Especially I'm thinking of the resurrection. Seems to me to be a crucial part of any Christian hope.
It certainly is. There again, it's not obvious that you have to have a good historical argument. I mean, people like John Calvin, for example, and many others have spoken of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's as if he thinks God offers you this chance to be right with him. And if you accept it, then you find yourself with this conviction that Jesus Christ really was the divine Son of God, really did suffer for our sins, really did atone for our sins and enable us to once more be at one with God, to be in God's favor. But the arguments, the historical arguments people offer, these historical arguments can be a kind of powerful addition or a powerful kind of corroboration or something that that strengthens one's whole belief in this context.
I'm speaking with Professor Alvin Plantinger. Is the God of the Old Testament a moral monster?
Well, I think that's a lot of the things there are things that go on in the Old Testament that are sort of that do seem to affront current moral sensibilities, and that's the topic of this conference that's going to start tomorrow. But it seems to me there's no reason at all to think that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster. God commands the Israelites on certain occasions to, looks like he commands the Israelites to kill all the Amalekites or to kill all the so-and-sos, including even the cattle and so on.
Right, that's a deeply troubling text, even for believers, right?
Yes, it is troubling. And I don't know what, don't quite know what to make of that. It seems to me what a Christian does, though, is think like this. A Christian knows this about God, that God himself was willing to undergo the suffering and so on involved in Christ's suffering and death. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, suffers the bitterly cruel and shameful death of the cross, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, willing to do that for human beings who have turned their backs on him and have rejected him. This means that God is a God of supreme love and goodness. So whatever actually is the truth about those Old Testament passages, I mean, maybe we just don't properly understand them. I mean, there are many parts of Scripture that we don't properly understand. Or maybe we do, and maybe God did command these things. Whatever is the truth about those Old Testament passages, Christians at least know that since they know God as a God of love and a God of goodness, what he did was right, whatever it was.
I wondered if I could ask you what things are most problematic for you as a believer?
I think the hardest part of being a believer, maybe two things. One thing is that as most believers encounter for stretches of their lives, substantial stretches, God doesn't seem close or present, or maybe only very occasionally. That's a hard thing, and that's Christians have noted this going all the way back. Some speak of the dark night of the soul in this connection. And the same, in fact, seemed to have been true for Mother Teresa, according to recent book. That's one thing. And the other is it's the suffering and evil that the world contains, warfare and every day you read the paper, another terrible thing happens. Some little girl gets kidnapped and raped, it's just one thing after another, and it's been one thing after another for as long as we know. I mean, human history is a history of suffering and pain and often wickedness. Well, why does God permit that? That's not so clear. That's a difficult question.
It has something approaching an answer, Christianity, doesn't it? What is that? That answer to that question of suffering, which is a very deep one.
Well, I don't know what you've got in mind. I mean, what you're thinking of is Christianity's answer.
Well, it offers a hope for something beyond this life, but also, I guess I'm thinking of the people at the foot of the cross, being the moment where God enters into the pain that the world experiences. Is that something you would hold to?
Yeah, so you might say, that doesn't really give us a reason. That doesn't tell us why God permits suffering. Oh. But Christianity does have this resource along those lines, namely that God himself is willing to enter into the suffering and pain that goes on in our world. The second person of the Trinity suffers the death on the cross. The first person suffers his son's being humiliated and crucified and suffering in that fashion. So we may not know why God permits all this evil, but at least he's not sort of aloof and standing above it all and making us suffer for his wonderful ends, when even we don't have any idea really what they are. At least we know this, he himself is willing to get involved in our suffering.
I wondered also the way Christian faith has sustained you. You talked about the fact that sometimes Christians experience long periods where they feel perhaps distance from God, but have you felt the presence of God in your own life?
Yes, I have, yeah. Not as often as I would like to have, and at different periods of my life to different degrees, but I have often. For example, one time many years ago when I was a young man and in love with mountains and mountaineering, I couldn't get anybody else to go with me because it was the weather was terrible, and I went hiking alone off trail in the North Cascades, which are extremely rugged mountains in western Washington in the U.S. And it started raining, and then the rain changed to snow, and then I got lost. A fog rolled in. I couldn't see the peaks, so I couldn't navigate by the peaks. My map turned to mush. I mean, I hadn't got it in a proper map case because I'd just gotten out to the mountains. And so I was really lost. I was out overnight, and I was in an area where the statistics on people who were lost alone were not at all encouraging. And I felt God's presence just palpably. I didn't know what his plans were for me, and I wasn't sure I liked what I thought his plans might be, but his presence was just sort of, you could feel it. This has happened to me on more than one occasion, this sort of thing.
And one last question. What longings of the human heart does Jesus most answer?
Well, I think one longing that we human beings actually do have, and it manifests itself in different ways in different people, is something like a desire for God, a desire for connection with God, a desire for knowing God. I mean, the Psalms are full of this, but people all over the world, people that have never heard anything about Christianity or even really about theism, display a similar kind of a longing, a wanting to be at one with God, or to fit with God. Maybe you'll think of this in various ways. But that is that's a deep human longing, and of course that's what's offered by Christian belief, by Christianity. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you are once more right with God, and can. And then there's, in a certain respect, there's nothing that can go wrong. I mean, you can get shot, you can fall off a mountain, you can run over by a truck, but there's nothing that can go ultimately wrong. I mean, you are then, in a way you might say, safe, utterly safe.